Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, as we see your perfect holiness and we see our terrible sinfulness, it's like the hardest thing in the world to come before you. Only by the blood of Jesus can we do so. Lord God, as I see my own unworthiness and inadequacy, and yet I want to preach with great boldness and power, it seems impossible. But only by the blood of Jesus can this be so. So Jesus, be with us as we open your word. Amen. With all due respect, you don't know what you're talking about. Why is it that those four words, with all due respect, always seem to indicate something painfully disrespectful or aggressively disagreeable? With all due respect. I've received that phrase, with all due respect, more times than I can remember. And every time that phrase comes through, with all due respect, I start wincing a little bit in preparation for what's coming. Pastor, with all due respect, you don't know what you're talking about. Spencer, I appreciate the counsel that you've given me, but could you please find me a counselor who knows what they're talking about? Because you haven't been through what I've been through, so you're not really able to help me the way that I need to be helped. I've been told more than once, more than twice, yeah, you know, Pastor, you're pretty good at the theology and stuff like that, but I need someone who's better at this in my life. Or I've been told, haven't you been told this? You wouldn't say that if you really knew what I was going through. Or if you're a mom or a dad, how many times have I heard this? Dad, you don't have a clue. Dad, nobody believes that anymore. Dad, that never happens anymore. You don't know what you're talking about. The thing is, I actually deserve those comments sometimes. And so do you. Because I can't fully identify with the people to whom I'm speaking. And there are many things in this globe that I don't have a clue about. So I often deserve to be told, well, with all due respect, you don't know what you're talking about. But what about God? Would you ever say to God, look, with all due respect, I don't think there's one person in here who would actually say to God, look, with all due respect, but I'm very convinced that every person in here has lived that way. Because every one of us at one time or another, or many times, time after time after time, says, well, I know God, the Bible, it says this, but look, this is my life and I've got to do that. We all live that way. You all choose that way from time to time, sometimes seemingly all the time. This passage in particular, Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, pulverizes the common complaint that God doesn't know what he's talking about. This passage just silences the almost ever-present whine that we humans make up to God, like, well, the Bible's good and you're up there and everything, but my life down here is an exception to the things that you're talking about. This passage in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18 is specifically for you. And when I say for you, by you, I mean specifically each and every individual one of you, no matter what has happened heretofore in your flesh and blood life, even if I don't fully identify with it, and even if the people who are sitting next to you don't really get it, this passage says that God gets it, all the way down to the smallest detail, and that Jesus Christ is able to help you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This text says Jesus identifies with us and he's able to help us. And he knows what he's doing and what he's talking about. This text, it's kind of two parallel things. Verses 14 and 15, and then verses 16, 17, and 18, they say the same thing. The first two verses make these 3 points, and then the final three verses make the same 3 points. Talk about three things. First, they say who Jesus came to save, and then they say how he came to save them, and then the verses say what he accomplished and why it helps us. And the reason why these verses say these same three things 2 times in a row is because we are all so ready to say with our lives, with all due respect, God, you don't really know what I'm going through. So not once, but twice, these verses show us inerrantly and authoritatively that Jesus is able to help exactly where we're at. So the outline is who he came to save, how he came to save them, and what he accomplished and why it helps us. That is, each of these two sets of verses begins by identifying the people that Jesus came to save, and then is followed by a corresponding description of what the incarnation is. And finally, it moves to a wonderful exaltation of the results of the work of Christ. So first, who he came to save. You see that in verse 14a, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. And then you see it in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's who he came to save. And then next, how he came to save them. You see the second half of verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And then you see the incarnation described in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And third, what he accomplished and why it helps us. You see that in the balance of verses 14 and 15, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then you see it in the end of verse 17 and verse 18, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is able to help you, because he identifies perfectly, perfectly with you. I was thinking about the incarnation so much this week as I was preparing to take the body and the blood of Jesus. And as I was preparing to preach from this text, and often when I'm out on my walk or on my run, I'm listening to a podcast, and I listened to an interview this week with Dr. Elizabeth Ford. She is the head of psychiatry for all of the patients at Rikers Island Jail, and her current title is Chief of Psychiatry for Correctional Institutes in New York City. Fascinating interview with this woman, gifted and skilled psychiatrist. And it made me think about the incarnation, because she spoke in this interview of, she lives in a very nice house with a very loving husband and two beautiful children. And every day, Monday through Friday, she wakes up, leaves that house, goes to Rikers Island to provide mental health services for the prisoners who are there, most of whom are either guilty of murder or rape or child trafficking or something like that. And as head of psychiatry, she not only coordinates care for the prisoners, but she also coordinates care for all the staff and workers in the jails in the New York City. And she talked very frankly in this interview about how a certain percentage of the guards and officers in the prisons basically treat the prisoners worse than they treat their pets at home, because they've decided that those inmates are worthy of being treated with hatred and disdain because of what they've done. And Dr. Ford went on to talk about how each day she endeavors to treat each prisoner with whom she interacts with dignity and compassion, and she seeks to serve them well. This is an upper middle class woman from a healthy family who goes in to care for prisoners. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18 is a far longer journey than that. It says that he took on flesh and blood in order to deliver us. So when you look at this passage, you see identification, that he identifies with us. And you see, don't miss it, this unashamed identification. He went all the way. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe out in public, where you were with someone and you didn't want to identify with them because they were embarrassing you, but you had to say, well, yeah, I'm with them. Now, come on, let's get out of here. The identification that Jesus has with us is unashamed identification. The roll-up to our text is there in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He identifies with us in an unashamed fashion. He comes all the way toward us. And don't miss that verse 11 said, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. We are those who are being sanctified. We're in need of sanctification. We are the inmates at Rikers Island, guilty of murder. And Jesus is the one who sanctifies. He is pure and holy and unspotted and ineffably untouched by evil. And yet he identifies with us, and he is unashamed to call us his brothers, to call us his own. Don't miss that. There is difference and sameness. And let those two facets of this text just fascinate you for the rest of the week. There's difference and there's sameness. He is above us, and yet he is with us. There is authority and there is identification. Don't miss that. Don't miss that there is supremacy and solidarity. He is utterly in every way above and removed from us, and yet he is completely identifying with us in complete solidarity. He is mediator. He is the God who has come to save man as man. He is the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless as God, yet identified with sinners in his death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18 is one of the richest texts in this entire epistle. John Owen summarizes it, and I put this quote in your bulletin, and I just need a little bit of love and a little bit of credit here. John Owen's commentary on Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18 numbers 168 pages. I read all 168 pages so that I could give you this nugget right here. This is how he summarizes it. There is here ground of unspeakable consolation unto believers, with supportment in every condition. Every condition? Every condition means the condition that you are in right now, the condition you were in last week, the condition you will be in next year. Every condition, no exceptions, every condition. There is here ground of unspeakable consolation unto believers with supportment in every condition. I love those next words the best of all. No unworthiness in them. What good news is that? No unworthiness in them. No misery upon them shall ever hinder the Lord Christ from owning them and openly avowing them to be his own brethren. There's no unworthiness in you. When we come to this table in a few minutes, there is no unworthiness in you that will keep you from this. The only ones who can take this table are those who realize that they are utterly unworthy and Jesus Christ is utterly worthy. That's what this means. So to understand this, just as we come to the table to see what this text says about death and what it says about helping us, what it says about Jesus as merciful and faithful. What does this text say about death? Talks about death in verse 9 in the roll-up to our passage. Verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then verses 14 and 15 say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came in order to die. Verse 14 says, he took on flesh and blood, the bread and the wine. Verse 14 says, the singular reason that he took on flesh and blood was so that he could die. He took on humanity, human nature, so that he could die. The human forehead and his skull and the skin wrapped around it was there for this purpose, so that that skin could be scraped off by thorns in his death. He took on a human rib cage, latissimus dorsi, so that a whip with sharp objects in it could lacerate that back through the flesh down to the muscle. He had an abdomen. Jesus had a spleen, a pancreas, a stomach, a heart, so that a long soldier's spear could pierce in there and the water and the blood could flow out as he died. The primary goal of the incarnation was the death of the incarnate Son of God. This is his love for us. This is what he has done for us. That's what verses 14 and 15 say. That's how far he came for us. Maybe last week, you're a pretty good friend, and you were going to Costco, and so you texted your friend, hey, I'm going to Costco. Do you want me to pick anything up for you when I go? And you were assuming your friend would pay you back for what you picked them up for. So you're a mediocre, okay friend. You're actually a great friend if you don't call your friend, but you're just doing your own thing, and your friend calls you. Oh, I'm landing at General Mitchell Airport at 11 o'clock tonight, and I actually need to go right from there to catch another flight at Midway Airport in Chicago at 2 in the morning. Could you pick me up and drive me? If you asked me to do that, I would not do that for you. The only thing I would do is point out to you how to download the Uber app. That's all I would do. I mean, how far are we willing to go for each other? God is spirit. God is spirit. God exists without a bodily form. God is spirit, untouched by mortality and death. And yet he took on flesh and blood so that he could die for us. How deep is his faithfulness? How vast is his mercy to take such a step for such people? For us, death is the inevitable consequence of our sin. There was only one instance where death was not deserved. Even the first Adam deserved to die. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, is utterly unique because his is the only instance in where death was not the consequence of human rebellion, but was the expression of ultimate human obedience when he took a death that he did not merit in our place. The only one who didn't deserve to die took the place of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He died for us. The other word I want to show you is the word help. You see it in verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And you see it in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a wonderful word in the original language that this was written in, Koine Greek. This word for help is the word epilambano, which means to come right beside you and put my hands on you and help you. That's what it means. There's a word for help that means to stay kind of far back with my arms folded and say, just take three steps that way and two steps that way and clean that and move over there. There's that kind of help of a distant supervisor who gives commands. And then there's this epilambano help of one who comes right alongside, takes hold of, and guides through the process. I was in need of this help in a small way in my life, actually yesterday. I was doing something for which I was utterly incompetent, and I needed help. I was here yesterday. I preached a funeral sermon. That's something that I'm reasonably competent at, so I did that okay. But I stayed late. We did all the fellowship and everything, and then there were only a few of us left, and we were moving all the tables in the fellowship hall out from where they were to put them right back so they were exactly set for the way it was supposed to be for ABFs. And I'm rolling the tables and putting up the chairs, and our supervisor, Scott, he tells me, you got to put the chair there. You got to put the table that way so the legs are here and then put the chairs here. And I did it, and then Scott shakes his head, walks over, and shows me how to put the table and where to put the chairs. And after he did that with me for the first one, then I was actually able to do one all by myself, for which I have tremendous self-esteem. But Scott couldn't help me by just giving me another command about it. You know what this is saying? What Hebrews 2 is saying? God gave us a bunch of commands, and giving us another command wasn't going to do it. God had to come down here and put his hands on ours and show us and take our place. Let me show you something else. This is so good. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Look for yourself. The word help is in verse 16 and it's in verse 18. Do not miss how spectacular this is. Look at the word help in verse 16 and verse 18 and you figure out what tense is that verb help in? Past tense, future tense, or present tense? You find it yourself, verse 16 and verse 18. When the word helps shows up in this text, it is always in the present tense, always. Why does this matter? Oh, this makes all the difference in the world. I don't really just need a book that tells me how Jesus helped someone else a long time ago. I need Jesus' help now in my life. And that's what this is promising, his present help for us. Why does the help of Jesus have to be present in our lives? Why can't it just be something in the past that we exercise faith about? Why does it have to be present? Well, I want you to see something else here. Look at verse 18. There's a description of Christians in verse 18. There's a description of you in verse 18. We're not called Christians. We're not called saints. In verse 18, do you see the description of you in verse 18? It says, he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. What's the tense of that description of you? It doesn't say those who have been tempted in the past. If you're a Christian, is this your testimony? My life was filled with temptations and troubles. Then I came to know Jesus. And since I've come to know Jesus, I have not experienced a single temptation or trouble. If that's your testimony as your pastor, I'm about to rewrite your testimony. I don't accept it. The testimony of every Christian is, my life was whatever it was, and then I came to know Christ. And now that Christ is in me, I have started an unyielding, unceasing war against the world and the devil and the flesh. And my life is filled with peace and hope in Jesus Christ, and my life is filled with bitter conflict against sin and the world and the flesh. Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. That's us. That's us. We are the tempted ones. Particularly those who are beloved by God experience more temptation, not less, more. The original recipients of the book of Hebrews, the reason the book of Hebrews was written was because there was a church who was being severely tempted, and some of them were letting go of Christ. And so the pastor just keeps telling them week after week, verse after verse, don't let go of Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. He's all you've got. This is the message of the book of Hebrews, because persecution from without made the original audience want to disown Christ, and temptation from within made the original audience want to disobey Christ. Let me say that again, but not from the original audience, because it's to you who are present right here. Persecution from without makes you want to disown Christ right now today. Persecution from without makes you want to disown Christ. And temptation from within your own flesh makes you want to disobey Christ. Temptation from within makes you want to disobey Christ. And this is the only way through. He is able to help you through these temptations and troubles, to show you contentment in Christ, to obey him and cling to him no matter what. Verse 18, that wonderful phrase in verse 18, he is able to help. Don't miss that. That comes. He is able to help. That comes at the end of this passage. From my diagram of the text, I'd be willing to say from Hebrews 1:1, every single line down to Hebrews 2:17 and the first part of 18, every single line of the book is meant to back up that truth. He is able to help. That's what this. That's the whole point of this, that he's able to help us. Jesus Christ has a constant inclination to help you because he loves you. And Jesus Christ has an emotional experience whereby he can remember and sympathize and identify with you. Jesus has a constant inclination to help us because of his mercy and his love. And he has a persistent emotional experience to remember us and identify us because of his incarnation. The authority and power of God Almighty, the compassion and identity of a man who suffered just like you do. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. So what Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18 are saying is this. Hear it. And don't miss it. It's saying he is able to help you, believer, and he's able to give you all of the help that you need. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And what this means is, this help is, if you have failed, I'm talking to you. If you almost didn't come to church today because you sinned so much in the last 48 hours, if you have failed, he is able to help you. This text does not say if you have obeyed perfectly, then he will help you. You need his help precisely when you fail. He is able to help you. If you have been tempted and you have given in to that temptation, but you are in Christ and you look to Christ, he is able to help you. And the blood of Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive you of every... He is able and just to forgive you for the 2,896th time that you gave in to that same sin. He is able to forgive you and help you. And if you are being tempted and you have not yet yielded to the temptation, Jesus is able to help you so that, and I hope this is the case, as you walk with Jesus, you give into temptation a little bit less. This is called the growth of sanctification in your life. Jesus is able to help us. This is what he does. He's merciful and he's faithful to help us. That's what verse 17 says. When verse 17 says he's the high priest, no other book in the New Testament calls Jesus the high priest, only Hebrews. And it's mentioned 17 times in the book of Hebrews. Here, it says that he's merciful and faithful. He's merciful. If you have failed, he is merciful to forgive. He is faithful. If you haven't yet failed, he is faithful to strengthen you so you will fail a little bit less maybe next time if you lean on him, depend on his spirit. This is what he promises. He is God and man. He has done everything that you need done for you. And now the good news is no unworthiness in you. Such is his identification with you that no unworthiness in you will ever turn him away from calling you his own. So if you are in Christ, then come and welcome to the body and the blood. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. As we consider you, Jesus, turn our eyes upon you. Turn our hearts toward you. Let us know how merciful and how faithful you are as our great high priest. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Lord Jesus, be with us and strengthen us by your spirit, by your body, by your blood, merciful and faithful, Lord Jesus. Hear your children as they pray. Amen. Amen.